If you have your Bible with you, we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, could I just add to the words of welcome that you have received? We are glad to see you this evening, and we want to especially and warmly welcome you in our Saviour's name. If this is your first time here to this church, even the first time even from the old to the new, we are delighted to welcome you. We want to warmly single you out and say how glad we are to see you. I want to thank you for coming. I know some folks are here from other places, other churches, and certainly from the district here. Some have travelled quite a distance, and some have been visiting from Sunday right through to Tuesday evening, and we're delighted to see you. I'm sure there are many other places you could be, and there are other things you could be doing, and I deeply appreciate, as the resident evangelist for the campaign, that you've come to support the meetings. I've got over a long, long time ago looking at people who aren't here, and I thank the Lord for those who do come, and therefore I'm glad to see you and want to warmly welcome you in the Saviour's name. We trust that you will come back again to the meetings and that the Lord will richly bless you through the preaching of the Word of God. I want to encourage you in the final few nights that we have. A week in a gospel campaign is really nothing, you know. Sometimes, many years ago, they had the first week preaching to believers. I hope to do a mission, God willing, in Mount Marion in the month of November. And the first week or so, and few nights, will be given over to preaching to God's people and preparing them for the mission. But there used to be 3 weeks of gospel campaigning, and the first week was given over entirely to ministry to believers. Even though they were preparing their hearts, seeking the Lord, there was the preaching to God's people. And God's people are the only individuals can withhold the blessing. You could bring the worst offender into this house. You could go out into Market Hill and away across to the other towns and hamlets across this rural district. You could bring in a prostitute, a drug addict. You could bring in a young person that's the most rebellious young fella or young girl in this area. You can seat them anywhere in this house. I'm telling you, they will never hinder God's blessing. But the child of God, the believer, can. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have to remind you of your Bible. If you're a student of the Word, you would know full well about Achan bringing sin into the camp. And if you say to me, well, he was an unsaved man, well, let me point you to Miriam then. Surely she wasn't unsaved. She was part of the Commonwealth of Israel. She was a saved lady. And yet she caused the camp of Israel to stand still for 7 full days because of her murmuring and sin. So it's important that God's people, the mission is as much for you as it is for the unconverted, and that we might walk with the Lord, that we might tread carefully in a mission. We never want to steal or touch any glory, for it belongs to the Lord. We pray God will work, and we pray that God will move. And in doing so, he will solemnize your heart, sanctify your life, and draw you as a believer, his loved one, closer to himself. I encourage you as well to reach out to others, to invite someone. Maybe you haven't done that yet. I think there are some cards the Reverend Porter said are left. If you would like to take some of them, well, if you can't speak, you could hand them a card. Or perhaps, I don't know, do they copy CDs of the meetings? Or they do? If you want to give them out, I'm not promoting myself. If you want to take some of the Reverend Porter, feel free to do that. And they won't come to the meeting, why not bring the meeting to them? And just say, I know you weren't able to make it out, but I feel there was a message the other night, and I just would like you to hear that message. Maybe you say, I wish I'd have got someone in because the message would have really suited them. Well, you can take the message to them. You can take one of the CDs and you can carry it to them and say, listen, would you listen to that, please? Would you just listen to that? And you never know what good will come out of that. My Uncle Alec, he was an alcoholic. In fact, he had no fixed abode. He was a tramp. There's times he slept in the park in Lurgan. There's times I said to him, Alec, you've slept in some bad places. You were on the park bench many a time. Oh, he says, I've slept in worse places than that. Well, he says, I would like to know. What is worse than sleeping in the park bench? He says, I slept in a dog kennel. A big, massive Alsatian. They wouldn't let him into the house. There was a party on. And he says he just got the dog by the ears, pulled it out of the kennel, and he got in. And I don't know, now he was as thin as a rake. He just buckled himself up in two, and he slept all night in a drunken stupor in that dog kennel. But you know something? I met him going to the chippy one time. I was heading, I think, to the dry cleaners to get in Union Street in Lurgan to get a suit for the meeting I was going to. And he was going over to the chippy or vice versa. And when I met him, he said to me, "Well, what are you at?" I says, "Alec, I'm hoping, God willing, to go into Bible college. I feel the Lord has called me." And he says, "And what are you doing now then?" I says, "Well, Alec, you wouldn't believe this. Myself and my brother-in-law are doing a gospel mission." And he says, "Whereabouts is that?" And I says, "Well, Alec, it's away in Upper Ballanderry, away out the airport road." And I says, "Tell me this, would you come some night?" He says, I will. And all along I was saying, "I'm sure you will." And he says, "Well, what night suits?" And I says, "Is tomorrow night okay?" And he says, "Right, tomorrow night." And I says, "You'll be ready now, Alec?" He says, "Oh, yes, yes." And he lived in a derelict house. And I went round half expecting him not to come, and he did come. And my brother-in-law, I led the service, my brother-in-law preached, and there were only four people in that meeting. Only four people. And there was one lady, she was backslidden. My uncle Alec, and he was unsaved. And there was the pianist and the organist, there might have been six. And then there were our wives. We worked it out about six then, must have been about six people. And as Gary was preaching, I'll never forget it, he says, "Maybe you're here and you're backslidden." Well, that was that woman. There's only one in. "Maybe you're here and you're not saved." Well, that was my Uncle Alec, and I was really embarrassed. And then he made an appeal. I couldn't believe it. And he told them, if you want to speak to me, go outside. He says, "Take right. If you're in Ballanderry Memorial Hall, take right. And as you go round the side, there's a side door here, and I'll meet you in the kitchen." Well, there was no light out there. The drain pipe was busted. It was full of green moss. And I says, "Even if anybody did, they'll break their neck before they even get round to see this fella." So we waited, a few of us, my Uncle Alec was with me. Cut a long story short, about 10 minutes later he came out of the inquiry room and he went tremendous. He says, "That woman came round the side and she was a backslider and she's come back to the Lord." I couldn't believe it. My Uncle Alec went home, and the next night, whenever I was speaking to him, he says, "Thomas, I went home from the meeting last night and I got saved." And that was some 15 years ago. A number of years my Uncle Alec passed away. I can tell you the truth when I say this. Folks who knew Alexander Dugan, they knew exactly what he was. He drank Buckfast wine as a young child would drink lemonade. And he had no fixed abode. And he had no clothes. He had nothing. And when God saved him, what a change. And you know what happened? He got an invite to a mission. That was all it was. An invite to the mission. And I'll tell you something. God did a tremendous work of grace. So I encourage you to invite people to the meetings. Now that's my first sermon I better get, because I preach over the time every single night. I apologize for that. We're turning then in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's just one verse of scripture I'd like to leave with you. It's in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, the chapter 1. And we read these words, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross. Let's just keep our Bibles open and we'll ask help of the Lord in the ministry of the word. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence already. Thank thee for the prayers of thy people. Thank thee, Lord, for the collective singing, the special singing from our brother Tommy. We think of those two messages that have spoken to our own hearts. Lord, counting the cost if the soul should be lost, where will you spend eternity? Surely, Lord, there's enough warning there for the unconverted to turn and seek the Lord, lest they be lost for all eternity. Rather, they might, as the hymn suggests, save throughout all eternity. Lord, bless now the reading of Holy Scripture, the message that does burden my heart with, help me to preach. Remember those who have come, may they hear with the ear of faith, and those that are unconverted, may they be brought to repentance and faith tonight. May the Spirit of God work, even despite us. We pray, Lord, you'll answer prayer, but to this end I cry unto thee for cleanness of hand and pureness of heart. Pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit to preach the Word of God. I pray for wisdom and power and that enduement of power from on high. I pray for the anointing oil and the infilling of the Spirit. In answer to prayer, save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive the church, and Father, glorify thy dear Son. We ask these things believing in his precious and worthy name. Amen. The central theme of Holy Scripture is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looked forward to that great event with many of its prophecies and its ceremonies and its foreshadowings, its rites and its rituals all find their fulfillment in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on dark Calvary. While the New Testament looks back to that great event with most of its teaching given over to the explaining the meaning of and expounding the message of the glorious work of Christ on the cross. Every type, every ceremony, every rite and ritual of the Old Testament economy is and has its foundation and its fulfillment in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation, by the way, God's means of rescuing, ransoming, and redeeming lost souls from sin, death, and eternal hell was the way of the cross. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's impeccable righteousness, God's inflexible justice are all wonderfully displayed in all his divine attributes at the place called Calvary, the cross. And sinners, irrespective of class and color and creed, have all been gloriously and wonderfully saved through hearing the message of the cross. The cross, then, we could summarize, is the only hope for sinners tonight. It is the ground and triumph for all believers, both now and forevermore. And it will be the joy and the anthem and the theme of heaven forevermore. And if you miss the cross, you're lost. You need to learn that tonight. If you miss the cross, you're lost. You're finished. You're damned. You're doomed. You will perish. Because the cross is the only way. God can be just. He punishes sin. And the justifier, he pardons the guilty. Only through the cross. And tonight we make no apology for preaching on the glorious message of Christ and him crucified. The only message you will hear in this mission, and I can safely say, the only message you will hear in this pulpit from this newly renovated and refurbished church will be one that takes a sinner to the cross. You will never hear a message that brings a sinner to the baptismal font. You will never hear a single sermon that will bring a sinner to the confirmation or the communion altar or table. You will never hear a single word or a statement or a phrase. I guarantee you that 100%. After this mission is over, when God's servant or any other child of God coming to preach, but a message that brings the sinner to the place called Calvary. We would never cross the road to make someone a Free Presbyterian. But we would go to the uttermost parts of the earth to point a sinner to the cross. The only word we have for you tonight is this. If you miss the cross, you're lost. Now you remember that, because the way of the cross leads home. I shall ne'er get sight of those gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. So if you miss the cross, you're lost. You're finished. You will never reach heaven. You will perish and die in your sin. But let me stop here for a moment. We're living in a society that does not understand, as we would call, the language of Zion. They don't understand the little cliches that preachers and Christians are brought up with from their earliest days when they were first saved. They don't seem to understand what the cross really means. So I stop, I pause for a moment to explain to you what the Bible means when it speaks about the preaching of the cross. There are some people in this province and in this nation to which we belong, and they distort the meaning of the cross. For instance, they'll take a piece of wood or timber. They will have it fashioned into the image that they say is of Christ. And they will fix that image to a piece of timber in the shape of a cross. They will erect it in their church or their chapel or their meeting house. They will say it is a supposed aid to their worship. They bow down before it. They cross themselves. They bless themselves. They kneel before it. And they look to it constantly. And to them, the cross is something tangible, something they look at, something they bow down before. And they distort the meaning of the cross in the Bible, because the Bible has nothing whatsoever to say about the wood of the cross. The Bible speaks about the work of the cross. It has nothing to say concerning the wood that men fashion, but the work that Christ finished. And so when we preach the cross, we're preaching about a work that Christ has finished, not a piece of wood that men have fashioned. And so when I mention the cross tonight, I mention the work that our Lord Jesus Christ did at the place called Calvary. I mention the sacrifice that he offered once and for all for sin. So don't misunderstand me. And I trust you have not been misguided on this matter. When we preach the cross, when we mention the cross, we speak about a work that was finished to save sinners like you and like me. The cross is the work Christ accomplished in the plan of God's redemption to save sinners from eternal death. Furthermore, there are those who wear it as a symbol around their neck, or they may even carry it on a piece of card in their back pocket in order to ward off evil, or to bring them some charm or luck, and to bring them good fortune. And they have it as a symbol, perhaps on a little bracelet. They may have it as a little brooch or badge, or they may have it on a gold or silver necklace. They may have it as a card and a little phrase upon it. And they look upon the cross as a symbol. And if you were to ask them, they might say to you, the cross is like the piece of timber, or it's like the metal that is shaped and it brings good luck to them. It wards off evil. I carry this little cross with me. I wear it around my neck. I keep it in my pocket. I have it on my little bracelet, or I have it as a brooch or a badge on the lapel of my coat or dress or whatever. But when the Bible speaks of the cross, it never speaks of the cross as a symbol. It speaks of the cross as the sacrifice Christ made. So when I preach tonight on the cross, and I mention Calvary, and I mention the cross, I know it is a location in Israel. I know that geographically there is a place called Calvary, and it exists today. And I know that there is a cross that has a shape, and it has its horizontal bar. I know that. But when the Bible and when a preacher preaches the cross, he's not mentioning the symbol. He's not mentioning the wood. He is preaching on the work Christ did and the sacrifice that Christ made. So when I mention the cross, and if I was to say to you in preaching language, have you been to the cross? I'm asking you, are you trusting in the finished work of Calvary? I'm asking you, are you looking to the sacrifice of the cross to save your soul? And therefore you need to understand that. It is the great atoning sacrifice of God's dear Son on behalf of guilty sinners is what is meant by the cross. It is that all-sufficient, once-for-all offering of the body and blood of the sinless, spotless, impeccable Son of the living God as a substitute for guilty sinners. If there's nothing else you learn in this mission, I'm asking you to learn this. I am asking you to know this and understand this. God always punishes sin. There's never a time in God's existence, there's never a time in God's eternity, but God will always punish sin. He is not like human beings. We tend just to sweep sin under the carpet. We demand no penance and payment for sin when we're offended by someone. Oh no, but God's different. He does not sweep your sin under the carpet. He just doesn't say, well, I forgive you. I told you, God always punishes sin. Now, here's what you need to learn. He does so in two ways. Firstly, now listen to me. Personally, on a sinner in hell, God punishes sin. Or secondly, vicariously, there's a big word. Took me 4 years to learn that word in Bible college. It simply means by means of a substitute. God punishes sin. Either on you, sinner, personally in hell, God punishes sin. Or by means of a substitute or a sacrifice, his only begotten Son on the cruel cross of Calvary, God's dear Son, takes the guilt and the punishment and the penalty for sin upon himself. God punishes my sin, a guilty sinner, not on me personally in hell, but upon the body of his dear Son. There is a great transaction. I want you to see this. God takes my guilt, my sin, and he lays it upon one who knew no sin and did no sin, and he becomes accountable for me. He stands before God on my behalf, and he says, I'll take the punishment. I'll bear the penalty death. I'll take the wrath for this ill-deserving, undeserving, hell-deserving sinner, Thomas Martin. And there is a transferal of my sin to the body of God's dear Son. There's no moral transferal. Oh, no. He's sinlessly perfect. He's the perfect servant of Jehovah. He is God veiled in our humanity. He entered in not only to our history, but he entered into our humanity when God became a human being by virgin birth. He lived a sinlessly perfect life, and there on the cross, he gave himself up to untold sorrow, horror, and agony when he endured the wrath of God and the inflexible justice of Almighty God and satisfied forever every legal requirement of God's law against me, the guilty sinner. And along with the transferal of my sin, there must also legally be the transferal of its punishment, the transferal of its eternal penalty. And Christ stands as my surety, my substitute, my sin bearer, my sacrifice, and he offers himself in my place. That's what the Bible means when it speaks about the cross. Now, I want to do something tonight. I want to take you on a journey to the cross. We are on holy ground. Spiritually speaking, we take off our shoes, we bow our hearts, we stand on the slopes of Golgotha, and standing at Calvary, watching our bleeding sacrifice die, I want to ask the question, in the light of Calvary, why? Why is the cross the only hope we have? Well, I also want to answer that question. Firstly, the cross is the only hope we have because it is the place where sin has been punished. Better to find and to know that your sins have met on the body of God's dear Son than to have them found on you and met in you in that awful place called hell. And I'm telling you tonight, that at the cross is the only place where sin has been sufficiently punished and eternally forgiven. John's statement in his first epistle was very accurate and very concise when he gave us a summary of sin. He said, sin is the transgression of the law. There are some words in the Bible used to give us a description of sin. You have the word sin itself, which means a falling short. It means that you don't reach the mark. That's what sin means. It means you do not fulfill the standard God has set. It's an imperfection in a person. It means that you reach a certain standard, but not the perfect standard. It's a bit like jumping over a cavern. And there you are, you're about literally to jump. And let's say there's a gap of about 30 feet. And you take a run and you jump and you reach 5 feet. You'll drop to the bottom and perish. You don't reach the mark. Let's take the fastest runner in the world. Let's take the one who holds the long distance record for jumping. And there he comes at such speed. And he jumps and he reaches 49 feet. But the chasm is 50 feet. 49's not enough. He'll drop to the bottom. And if I come along and jump with the weight I have now, 2 feet, I'd plunge to the same grave as he will. You see, sin, the Bible says, is a falling short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's also called iniquity. And it means a perversion in the nature. It means a twisted, crooked spirit. A rebellious, stubborn will that will not turn to the Lord, that refuses to acknowledge God, that takes God off the throne, dethrones him, and sets itself up as God, ruling, reigning, master, sovereign, self on the throne, God dethroned. But John calls it sin is the transgression of the law. Here's what it's like. Here's what it's like. God draws a white line. And God says, do not step over that line. And a man and a woman comes by and they see God's white line, God's law, and they stand right at the edge, defying a holy God. And then looking at God with a puny fist of defiance, they step over that mark, defying Almighty God. But yet in society, sin's a mistake. Sin's something that you have a little blemish and you don't need to be concerned about. You don't have to worry about taking too much alcohol. You don't have to worry about sleeping around with men and women. You don't have to worry about whether you love a man being a man or love a woman being a woman. You see, the definition today of sin has changed. And that's why there's no real understanding of the meaning of the cross. I'm telling you, you ladies ought to know this. If you have a diamond, if you have a ring or a bracelet and you have a diamond, you will know for sure that when it's in the jeweler's shop, and maybe there is someone who's in the jewelry business, and you would know they take the brightest light, one of those lead lights, and they shine it on the diamond. They would never put a diamond. They would never really put a diamond behind a white backdrop. The diamond shines better when it has blackness behind it. That's whenever you see the diamond. And I'm telling you, the cross shines far greater behind the backdrop of sin. When we realize what sin is, the taking of God by the lapels, the dragging him down from his throne, the casting him into the dirt, the trampling over him, and then the sitting on the throne yourself. That's how God judges sin. There's no such a thing as a little white lie. There's no such a thing as big sins, wee sins. I'm telling you, listen to me. One sin will cut you off from God. One sin will separate between you and your maker. One sin will shut you out of heaven. One sin will send your soul down into hell. You say, I don't believe that. You not read the book of Genesis? Adam committed one sin. One sin. Oh, he committed many sins after that. But he committed one sin. One sin. And it was that one sin God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, you sin. You shall surely die. Now, how many sins have you committed? Oh, you couldn't remember them, neither could I. But nevertheless, the Bible says, Sin is any act of transgression of God's moral law. Now remember this. You should understand this in the country in which we live when they're crying out for what? Justice. If we all got our just deserts, we'd be in hell, by the way. But I'm telling you this. They're crying out for justice. They want the punishment of the offender. They know that when something's wrong, it must be punished. But yet when it comes to God, the moral governor, somehow they don't want God to punish any of their sin. Just overlook it, forgive it, pardon it. But everybody else, I want justice. Someone else punished for the hurt they've caused me, for the offense they've brought into my heart and my life. And I'm saying to you right now, that God always punishes sin. And even in the Genesis account, not only is there sin, but there must be the punishment of that sin. And I told you, God does it in two ways. Upon the sinner himself or herself in hell, or upon the Savior at the place called Calvary. Now, friend, listen to me. Which has it been already, or which will it be in eternity? God punishing sin on you in hell. Or you come tonight as a guilty sinner to Christ and you'll discover that your sins have been fully met and punished sufficiently on the body of God's dear Son. I'm telling you, while your plight is terrible, the place to which we have brought you is wonderful. We have brought you to the cross. We brought you to Calvary, to the place where Christ suffered, bled and died in the guilty room of sinners. Before I move on, let me remind you that the American Indian lay claim to be the first ever to defy and conquer, defeat the prairie fire. Many, many centuries ago, whenever they saw the smoke on the horizon, or they even heard the crackle of dry grass burning, when they realized that the prairie fire was on its way, and when the wind gets up, that fire will take everything in its grasp and in its way. What they did was they moved outside their camp slightly. They lit a fire. They lit the grass toward where the fire was coming. Then they gathered all their belongings, all their tipi, all their animals, all their material possessions. They gathered their little ones and their livestock, their wives, their families, and they all moved to the burnt grass, and they set up their tents and all that they had. They put it onto the burnt grass, and the fire could not touch them. And here's what they said. If you want to escape the prairie fire, you need to stand where the fire has already burned. Now listen to me. In the Old Testament, the fire of God burned every day. It was never extinguished. Every animal sacrifice, the fire burned. When you put the animal on the altar and on the grate, and there it was burned, the fire still burned, and the fire consumed the sacrifice. But at Calvary, something different happened. Because the sacrifice consumed the fire. That showed me that those were only types, that they were only shadows. They were only pointing to something greater, because those sacrifices could never extinguish the fire. The fire represents the wrath and justice of God. But at Calvary, something happened. The fire of God fell upon my sin, on my substitute Christ. And the sacrifice extinguished the fire. And for me, there's no more wrath, no fiery judgment. I stand as a guilty sinner in the place where the fire of God has already burned. And it'll never touch my soul. Not one flame of hell, not one flame of divine justice will lick the soul of the sinner that's standing in the shadow of the cross, looking to the sacrifice and the work of Calvary. Secondly, very quickly, the cross is the only hope you have, because it's the only place where salvation was purchased. Salvation's not to be found in your church or mine. Salvation cannot be gained or merited by self-effort, good works, or religious rites and duties and ceremonies. No amount of charitable giving or human effort on your part or mine can save our sin-sick soul. Neither is there salvation Acts 4:12. In any other, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Historically, Christians have always viewed the work of Calvary and God's salvation in two phrases. First of all, he took our place. The doctrine of substitution. Christ dying on your behalf. Christ suffering for your sin. Christ enduring your hell. Christ taking your punishment and eternal penalty. He took my place and he took my penalty. That follows from the first truth and principle that Christ on the cross bore in his own body the full penalty of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. And then in James 1:15, sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. When it runs its course in your life and mine, it brings forth death. So the penalty for sin is death. Death spiritually has already occurred. And if you want, we're not getting into controversy, but I believe in trichotomy. And that means man is created in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. And in the garden, what happened? God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, the day, thou shalt surely die. And we know that he lived for hundreds of years after that. Many pointed to that and said, God didn't keep his word. The Bible can't be true, but it is true. And in that day, he did die. I told you, body, soul, and spirit. When Adam sinned against God, his spirit was cut off from God. He was born, and everyone born after him. We're born with a body, a soul, and a dead spirit. That's why the Lord Jesus, when he looked at Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, ye must what? Be born again. Death occurred spiritually, cut off from God and the life and enjoyment of your Maker. Born as a sinner with your back toward heaven and your face toward hell. Lost, perishing, undone, unclean, vile, and wretched, bound for hell. With no thought of God or your soul. And therefore we're saying to you now that also death is eternal, because the sinner will eternally die. It's a living death in hell, and death also will be physical. Your body will die. You can't stop the aging process. I remember when I was a child, in fact, I worried what I would look like when I was 40. And when I became 40 and looked in the mirror, I had every reason to be worried. I have seen them in Boots Chemist, age-defying cream. I laugh at it. And they're buying them by the bucket load. And they're dear. Not that I buy them. But I'm telling you, you can fill in the cracks if you want. You cannot stop the aging process. It's there. The grey hairs are coming. The teeth are falling out. The wrinkles are appearing. And in many years to come, you need a good ironing. It's a fact. All the wrinkles will be there. Why? Because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death and decay. And therefore, God's word is true. And Christ took our punishment. Christ took our penalty. It was in Oklahoma in the 1920s when a man by the name of John Griffiths was in his early 20s. He was newly married and full of optimism. He also been blessed by a little baby boy, a son called Greg. But then in 1929, there came the great stock market crash, and John Griffith's dreams crashed with the stock market. And so with his wife and his little boy Greg, who was then 8 years of age, they headed east, making their way to the edge of the Mississippi River. And there he found a job. He was tending at one of the great railroad bridges that spanned the massive Mississippi River. He would have taken the lever himself, and he would engage the cogs of those huge wheels that moved like the heart and just opened the great bridges so that the ships could pass by. And then with a pull of that lever the other way, he would have brought those bridges down to meet, and the railroad and the trains would have come flying by. Greg was 8 years of age when his father took him to see the great bridge on the Mississippi River, to put his hand upon his father's hand, to push the lever and see the bridge rise and the bridge fall, and to watch the great ships sail by, to hear the steam engines of those trains as they whistle through the trees, coming at miles an hour over the bridge. He took his little boy and brought a little lunch with him. They walked along the catwalk. He had just opened the bridge. They were going down to view the ships. They sat together for what seemed an age, watching the ships go by. And then suddenly, as they were finishing their lunch, he heard the whistle of the Memphis Express with over 400 people on board that train. In an instant, he realized he ought not to be down here, but he ought to be up at the lever. He said to his little boy, Greg, sit here, please, sit here. And he raced as fast as he could. He reached that tower. He put his hand on the lever, and he was accustomed to doing. The first thing he did, he looked to see if there were ships coming. And then he looked down into the cogs and down into the machine that everything was all right. And to his horror, he witnessed the body of his little boy, Greg, in the cogs of that great machine. He realized that he had followed him. He had slipped off the catwalk. And that father, a true story, that father knew that to pull that lever would mean to crush his little boy's life away, to allow 400 people on the Memphis Express. Tears streaming down his eyes, it's recorded of John Griffiths that he bowed his head and he pushed the lever. The screams of that child weren't heard, and the noise of those huge cogs as they joined together. The bridge came down. He lifted up his tear-stained face, and he watched the Memphis Express go by. He relates himself. Some were drinking tea. Some were eating ice cream. Others were just sitting reading and sleeping, and others were laughing. Not one gazed his way. Not one looked into the cogs to see the sacrifice he had made of his son to save them. And I know it's a poor illustration for Christ. But is it nothing to you, sinner, that Christ has died on the cross? That God has crushed in the cogs of divine justice his only begotten son that you might be saved? Is it nothing to you? Is there no affection in your heart for the Son of God? Is there no love? Is there no desire for him who suffered and bled and died as your substitute and took the horrors of hell and the fierce wrath of a holy God as your substitute? Is it nothing to you? There's one final thought, and it's this. The cross is the only hope we have because it's the place where sinners can be pardoned. I'm glad tonight that even in a beautiful building like this, there is no altar here whereby you will be saved at. There's no baptismal font or baptismal tank whereby the waters of baptism will wash your sin away. God knows no other place but the cross. God knows no other work but the work of Calvary to save sinners and pardon your sin. And friend, I'm saying to you in closing that there's only one place where God is just. He punishes sin, and he's the justifier. That is, he pardons the guilty, and it's at the cross. Now, is it any wonder I said to you at the beginning, if you miss the cross, you're lost. God cannot accept you. God cannot forgive you. God cannot pardon your sin. God cannot give you eternal life. You cannot enjoy peace. You cannot know God except through the cross. And if you miss the cross, you bypass the cross. If you reject the cross, you're lost. In the city of Glasgow, I was over visiting with the Reverend Wesley Irwin. As I was there, I said, would you do me a favor? Would you take me to Glasgow Cross? And he smiled. He says, I know why you want to go there. Glasgow Cross, by the way, isn't far from Celtic Park, which is Parkhead. And he knew full well, that boy's not going to Parkhead. But I says, yes, I'd like to see it. And he says, you know, I've used the illustration preaching myself. And the two of us took a journey to Glasgow Cross. We reflected upon the story many years ago of two little children, a boy and a girl, brother and sister, got lost in the city of Glasgow, and a policeman saw them crying, came over, spoke to them. He hadn't a clue where those children lived. Even the description didn't make sense. And he asked them, and I'm cutting it short, he asked them very simply, is there anywhere in Glasgow you do know that if we were to get there, at least we'd be able to find where you live? And he mentioned certain places and they didn't know it. And then he mentioned, what about Glasgow Cross? He says, yes, we know it. We know Glasgow Cross. So he took them there. And from there, those little children were able to be brought home. And the illustration is, and its application is very simple. Sinner, when you get to the cross, you'll find your way home. And if we get you to the cross tonight, not to Market Hill Free Church, not to any other denomination or rite or ritual of the church, when we get you to the cross, you'll find your way home. A policeman directing traffic for years in one of the great cities in North America. He stood one day, as he did on many occasions, with tourists and visitors coming by. And eventually a couple came up to him and said, you know, we're looking for a very infamous place. And he knew what they were looking for. He says, a public house in this city, and it's called the Gates of Hell. It's well named, isn't it? The policeman was a believer. And he says, I know where it is, and you're not far from it. In fact, if you go down the next street, I want you to listen. Go down the next street, and there you will see a church. It's a Baptist church. It's called Calvary Baptist. And when you pass by Calvary Baptist, then you will come to that public house you've mentioned, the Gates of Hell. Now remember what I've said to you. When you bypass Calvary, you'll come to the Gates of Hell. What a witnessing tool. What a faithful believer. And sinner, we say the same to you with love in our hearts, and we mean that. With all the ounce of compassion we have, we can't be any more compassionate than God. We urge you to come to Christ, to repent of your sin, and to ask him now into your heart as your own personal Savior. Get to the cross, the place where you're resting, trusting, and leaning entirely on the work he finished and the sacrifice he made. And there, God will pardon all your sin and save your soul. But if you miss the cross, you're lost.